The Bible is filled with so much symbolism, especially when it comes to numbers. Specific numbers are used for specific reasons and for specific symbols. And with that comes all kinds of confusion amongst many religions out there trying to interpret the Bible in their own way of thinking, something we have just heard about in the earlier message by René Messier. Because there are so many religions out there and there's a lot of confusion, there are misconceptions in what numbers may mean. And many misinterpret what the scriptures are actually saying. So what I plan to do today is go into detail through certain numbers in the Bible, starting with the first one. Number one. Some point at the number one as always describing unity or singularity. If you just Google that, what's the symbolism for number one, that's what you'd find. But they are wrong on both accounts. Yes, God is one, although in two persons, referring to the family, as it states in John 10, verse 30, where it proves that God is one composed of two persons. God is a family name, just like Link is a family name. You can use your last name as your family name. But for myself, like I said, Link is a family name, and to make absolutely clear, I am not Norbert Link. Norbert is not Michael Link. There are huge differences between us both. I am much younger. I am also much more... I'm going to leave it at that. I don't want to get myself into trouble. Anyway, but you obviously see my point. There is a difference. We are two different people, but we have the same family name. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4. We begin reading verse 1, and we can really see the heading here is actually called Walk in Unity. We'll further elaborate on what that means. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we just read a lot in these first six verses, rather than these four verses here. But in verse 4, it states that there is one body. And this is further elaborated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So keep your finger here. We'll go back to Ephesians 4. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, reading verses 12 through 14. We read, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Verse 13 states, referring to one body, meaning the church, you and me, all of us here, members, we are all one body. Now, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, continuing, we also read about one Spirit, which is also explained in John chapter 17 and verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We should all be of the same Spirit. And this is what this verse is referring to here, just as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one in spirit. Now notice here that the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned here, and I will go into that later. Now returning back to Ephesians chapter 4 and then verse 5, we read about one Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, the same one who came down to this earth and became human, who then died, and then became spirit again, and now sits at God's throne in the third heaven. There is only one, Jesus Christ. We continue to read in verse 5. We read about one faith. And there is one faith that we are all a part of. And as we heard about earlier in the earlier message, there are a lot of different faiths in this world. There are different beliefs. But we all have to come to the same understanding and belief. We believe in no other God but the true God. So we all have to have one faith. We also read in verse 5, there's one baptism. Now this concept alone has a lot of controversy as to what a proper baptism is and what all it entails. For example, we are not born again. We should not be baptized when we are little babies, where we aren't even mature enough to make any decisions on our own, and we cannot distinguish between right and wrong. So we have to make sure when we make a decision that we want to be baptized, that we indeed understand and do it at a proper time. Something also I'm going to go into a little later. The point again is how everything is one and one in all. Verse 6 of Ephesians 4, we read about, we say that there is one God the Father who is above all. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." These two verses should prove so many things. It's easy. It's right here. All you have to do is read it. And yet so many disregard what these verses are actually saying because so many people are worshiping the wrong gods. Once again, why isn't the Holy Spirit even mentioned here? Is it because the Holy Spirit is not a person? And yet there are still so many scriptures in the Bible stating that there is one God the Father and one Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, for example. And also in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, it talks about the first commandment, saying that the Lord is one. Again, there is one Christ. But then it's also referring to the future, as we read about in Zechariah 14, and verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. We read, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one." Further proof right here that there is only one true God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is a lot of confusion when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Notice Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke 1 verse 35, we read, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" The Holy One here is not talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of the highest, the power of God the Father, and the power of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God the Father. Now, the number one can at times refer to more than one person in denoting unity between those persons. On the other hand, there are countless examples in the Bible when one person or concept or event is described without referring to unity or unification. So then it becomes clear that to always ascribe singularity or unity to the number one would be misleading. But there are other things in the Bible that talk about unity, tying in together as being one. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We see how these things fit together. And even here, when referring to a simple human standpoint, which is easy to understand, or it should be, and yet we see how difficult it is for the world to understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. We, the church, are one. Husband and wife get married and are one. They become one flesh, even though they continue to be two different people. Makes sense. Now, I already mentioned that we, the church, are a family, and if one suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. And this is something we go through all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, we have a lot of prayer requests out there, and it's not always bad, but we also have a lot of updates with that, where when something good happens to a member, what do? Well, what happens when one of us is sick? We all come together and pray for that person. What happens when we hear good news about a member? We all come together and congratulate them. We're not jealous. We're not envious about them. We shouldn't be. We congratulate them. We honor them. Rejoice together. Why? For we are all one. The same mindset. We should be on the same level when it comes to that too. Now, there is one primary focus in life, what we are to do, the whole point, why we are here on this earth, the whole reason of what we need to be doing. We know that we have to put God first in our lives, but we also go further than that. What is it that we are all trying to accomplish, all together, and then individually as well? What is it that we're doing? Matthew 6, verse 33. Scripture we constantly refer to, probably all have it memorized. Very important, this verse alone, Matthew 6, verse 33, what do we do first? We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what happens? When we do that, everything else comes. All these things shall be added to you. All the things that you wish and desire for, all the material possessions, whatever it may be. When we first seek the kingdom of God to put God first in our lives, then we will see how things will be added to us. Maybe it won't happen right away, but it will in due time. Remember, everything is under God's plan anyway. It's all under his timing. Something that we still have to be patient for to understand as well. That's why we keep praying to him. So then again, anything that we desire, material things that we can enjoy while we are still here on this earth. Yes, we are still here on this earth. We don't know how long we're going to be here. We know that times are getting shorter. We know things are getting difficult. But that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy our lives either. But where we need to be careful is that we don't make our material possessions our number one, because that right there can be a distraction, and that's very easy to do. But we have to keep our focus on God first. God is going to reward us, maybe not in this lifetime like we are kind of hoping for or what we're looking for, but he is going to reward us better than we can ever even imagine if we keep God first in our lives. Number two. The number two is sometimes associated with union, but also with division. It signifies duality as well as contrast. Now, in the beginning of the Bible, we see the contrast between day and night in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens," that is the universe, that is the second heaven, "to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he also made the stars. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. This right here shows a lot of symbolism, since throughout the Bible we have symbolic terms of light and dark. There is a symbolic contrast between light and dark, Christ being the light of the world, just as we are to be lights in this world, letting our lights shine bright to be good examples. Direct opposite of that having to do with darkness, associating with Satan the devil, who is symbolic of darkness, and everything that is associated with him. Pagan holidays, such as Halloween, this also includes Christmas and Easter, which are also pagan holidays that are not from God. And other things having to do with darkness is witchcraft and anything that is associated with demonic activity. So we see a big difference here in the contrast between light and dark. There is a division between both. The difference is day and night. Now, the Bible itself is divided into the Old and New Testament. And we read about two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament gives us the law, the Ten Commandments, as well as ritual laws, where some are not in effect today. The Old Testament shows us by its many examples how humans have failed to live up to the law and God's perfect standards again and again and again and again. We read about many righteous men in the Old Testament, how they all stumbled, like David, Abraham, Moses, God's chosen ones, everybody in the Bible, for they all sinned, which also shows us man's sinful nature. The very things that each and every one of us go through. But we have the opportunity to repent of our sins, just as many of these righteous I mentioned have done. When it comes to the New Testament, we say from our English Q&A on the New Testament, the second major division of the Bible, it tells of the life and ministry of Jesus and the growth of the early church. The word testament is best translated as covenant. The New Testament embodies the new covenant of which Jesus was mediator. And we can read about that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Unfortunately, many religions don't even keep the Old Testament, claiming that it is no longer in effect, and that an actual law had been changed, which is why they don't keep the holy days that we do today, or the Sabbath day correctly as we do today, as we continue to keep. They also don't abide by the law against the eating of unclean meats, justifying their decision that it is okay to do it by twisting the meaning of certain scriptures. But there are many, many proofs in the New Testament that Jesus kept the Old Testament laws, and he refers back to them. Back to the Old Testament, that is. Emphasizing that he did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it, or magnify it, as he makes clear in Matthew 5, verse 17, for example. Now we have a booklet entitled Hidden Secrets in the Bible, where it goes through these numbers, like I'm going to now, although I am going through other ones. But the number 2, we say here, the number 2 also signifies complete harmony and necessary connection. God consists of two persons, as we heard about, or personages. And the whole law can be summarized in 2 commandments, as we read in Matthew 22 and verse 40. Also, the 10 commandments were written on 2 tablets of stone. The testimony of 2 witnesses is true, John 8, 17. And some words are repeated or mentioned twice to show their significance, such as, truly, truly, I say to you, God's word is sharper than a 2-edged sword, Hebrews 4, 12. And also compare Revelation 1, 16. And chapter 2, verse 12. We also find that Christ sent out his disciples 2 by 2, Mark 6, verse 7. That Christ dealt at times with 2 brothers, Moses and Aaron, James and John. And that Joshua and Caleb were the only 2 persons who gave a good report of the promised land in Numbers 14. We also read about the 2 end time witnesses, as well as 2 persons, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in the vision to Christ and his 3 disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. On a human level, a person has 2 arms, 2 legs, 2 eyes, 2 ears, and we read that a man and woman, 2 persons, should marry and become one. We read that God gave specific instructions to Noah with regard to gathering the animals into the ark. Of clean animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2. They went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah in Genesis 7. So yeah, there's a lot of significance with the number 2. What about number 3? The first thing you may think about when you hear the word divine is the whole concept of the Trinity, which a vast majority of Christianity believes in. And probably one of the most controversial scriptures having to do with this is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 7, we read, "For there are 3 that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one." Now, if we go back a verse earlier, in verse 6, we read this, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is a spirit which bears witness, because a spirit is truth." No, they don't read that one. They just look at verse 7, and then case closed, right? Well, this right here is obviously a misconception completely of the Trinity. Now, if we look at the margin in the New King James Version, it tells us that everything from the words in heaven through on earth, what we read about in verse 7, is to be omitted, since this phrase had been added to prove the Trinity. But these words were not in the original writings. There's a reason why there's always a fine print in everything, right? So there you go. So instead we read that there are 3 that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they agree as one. Again, going back to verse 6 we just read, we see how these 3 tie in with Christ's birth, as well as his death. When he was born as a human, he was filled with blood and water. And he was also born through the Holy Spirit that impregnated the Virgin Mary. And we see how all these three tie in as one. So we also, when we are born, we have the Spirit in man that God gives us. And when we die, we are dead, and God receives back our spirit. The Spirit doesn't stay in us when we die. So again, these three tie in with his birth, as well as his death, as we read about in John 19, verse 34, where it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Christ also yielded up his spirit in Luke 23, verse 46, saying that all have spirit, and once he died, God received it back to be preserved. So this is how spirit, blood, and water all agree as one, which is a complete package, because we have to have all to live since we are still human. Another controversial topic having to do with completion is 3 days and three nights. And we see in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, where this comes into play. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. We read, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Why is that important? If we go to the New Testament, the same thing happened to Jesus Christ, who refers back to what happened to Jonah. Remember, going back to the Old Testament as a symbol for what would happen to Christ in the future. Notice Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What does this also prove right here? Another pagan holiday does the world observe? Well, this right here disproves Easter, because Christ was not crucified on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday as the world believes it. Since why? It doesn't add up to 3 days and three nights. Not to mention the fact that Christ was in the grave when he died, not in heaven. The next point having to do with number three is the greatest gift that we ought to have for one another, to live in a godly manner. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Another famous scripture that really the whole world will refer to, especially when it comes to marriages. And they quote this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So you have to have all three of these to agree as one. And all have to be together to succeed. Now, going back to the Old Testament, there are things that we do every year, and that is keeping the feast three times. Exodus 23, verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14, we read, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of leavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." Verse 16, "The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." Verse 17, "Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." Three times referring to seasons. As we know, there are seven holy days, so it's seven times. Now, this is a command. This is still in effect. and it always will be. And there is something else we do three times during these feasts in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. This is not talking about 3 days, only three times, but refers to seasons, which is, in fact, again, like I said, seven times if we count all the holy days together, and this is further explained in Leviticus 23. Now, the last point I want to talk about when having to do with number three is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where there are three things that we must do which will lead us to salvation. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As I mentioned earlier, before we come to that point where we decide to get baptized, there is something that we have to know within ourselves and something that we need to believe and have to have the absolute faith. And the decision that we make for it is a lifetime commitment. We have to obviously repent from our sins as a first step. And we have to have Christ continue to live in us. It's not like you just get baptized and then, oh, I'm saved, I'm good. That doesn't make sense. No, it's a continuous process. Christ has to continue to live in us, as we should have already been doing anyway, when we were being called to the truth. And by having Christ live in us, we are not only keeping his law, but we are also doing it, and we are living by it. A lifelong commitment sometimes takes a lifelong to understand. And then we start to know how things are developing in our lives. So, when we are about to be baptized, we act on obedience, because we are committing ourselves to this life, which is the second step. And then the third step is receiving God's Holy Spirit in us to help us live a righteous life, which will give us wisdom to live this way. If we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, how can you really understand and grow in knowledge? Why is there so much confusion in this world? Could we really understand what I have just explained if God didn't open our minds to this understanding? Do you think I would be here giving this message, explaining things in this way, if God didn't give me this understanding? I was much younger. For you children out there, I was your age. Did I ever expect to be up here giving a message like this? No, absolutely not. I think it frightened me to even think about doing that, let alone stand up here for an hour, maybe an hour and a half. No, an hour to give this message or to even give a message. There are a lot of good people in this world who just don't know any better and don't have any idea what the truth is, don't even really know what they believe in. They don't have what we have. They don't have the wisdom that God has given us. They don't have the Holy Spirit that we received when we were properly baptized. And that is why these three things are so important and why they go together so we can all be one. Number four. The number four is used many times to signify God's revelation. And God will often reveal something about himself or about something or someone else in this way. The number four refers to all that God has created. Four is a number of all things that have a beginning. All things that are made of material things and of matter itself. Some examples of this would be we have the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, west. We have four seasons of the year, unless you live here in San Diego. Spring, summer, autumn, and winter. We only have two seasons here. Summer and spring. We have four divisions of the day. We have morning, noon, evening, and night. Generally, unless you live in Antarctica or North Pole or something. We have four dimensions that contain all we can experience. We have length, width, height, and time. But know here that the fourth dimension, time, is separated from the rest, and that we only have a limited movement through time compared to the other dimensions, length, width, and height. So four is clearly shown to be the number of a natural creation. We read in Genesis that the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden divided into four rivers. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. We read, "And now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." Verse 11, "The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts out, or skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there." Verse 13, "Name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush." Verse 14, "The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Now it would appear that this passage is highly symbolic, perhaps meant to show that Eden was a type or a symbol of the whole creation. This can be said since the rivers can be identified as probably the Nile and another as the Euphrates, two of the four rivers that cannot share the same region along the shoreline. Thus, the four rivers encompass the whole known world of the Hebrews at the time of Moses. This would be a powerful symbol because it links the Garden of Eden with the whole world. But it is also interesting to look at the names of the four rivers and their original Hebrew meanings. Now, I had researched about this and I found this commentary from the internet. I do not remember what the website was, but anyway, this is what they said, with the first river being Pishon, or Pishon, Pishon. This word means increase. However, the word is derived from a more fundamental root word, which means to spring about, to frisk, to be scattered, be spread, or figuratively to act proudly. Thus, we get an image of a river that spreads into a wide river or a delta. It is from this idea of spreading, which is a figurative meaning. From spreading, we get broad-minded, cosmopolitan, or sophisticated, and from thence we get pride. Thus, figuratively, this river could mean pride, which literally, while literally, we get a picture of a broad delta or river plain. So if you ever see this river, then you can imagine what all that could mean, right? The next one is Gihon, which means bursting forth, and it comes from a word meaning to burst forth, draw forth, or break forth. So we get an idea of this river that flooded its banks, perhaps often, perhaps violently. The word that is translated in the King James Bible as Ethiopia is Cush. Now, Cush was a grandson of Noah, and his name means black, so it would seem likely that he was dark-skinned. His descendants lived in Africa, and the lands they live in are referred to as Cush. Thus, it is possible that this river is the Nile. The third river is Hiddekel, and this is probably a foreign word that has been adopted into Hebrew, but it is known to mean rapid, quick, or sudden. Thus, we have an image of a fast-flowing river. This river is usually reckoned to be the Tigris River. And then Euphrates, the last river, meaning fruitfulness. And we get a picture of a river that brings increase, prosperity, or possibly a river that floods periodically, either with the spring runoff from the mountains or the winter rains. This flooding most likely would bring fertile silt down the river and provide a rich soil for crops with its flood plains. However, this word is derived from a word meaning to break forth, not the same word as mentioned for the Gihon, or break out, but often with destructive consequences or results. Thus, figuratively, the Hebrew name for this river could be destruction. I just thought that was interesting and wanted to share this with you, since it takes you back to the beginning of creation with these four rivers, where all began with the Garden of Eden. The number four can also represent disorder, which God will bring about in the future, just before Christ returns in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here we read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse who bring calamity on the earth. The first two verses having to do with religious deception. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with the voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and was given to him, and went out conquering and to conquer. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, this having to do with war. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Verse 5 and 6, having to do with famine. Opened the third seal. I heard a third living creature say, "Come and see." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it, a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So it's really a small amount of food for a whole lot of money. We see an increase of prices now when it comes to food. It'll get a lot worse when that time comes. Verse 7 and 8 having to do with pestilence. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, or with him. And the power was given to them, meaning the four horsemen, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now God had warned the people of this many times to turn from their ways, and that there was a strong penalty for sin. And we read about this in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it." Now we know that God is merciful. But here, there's a lot of chances that God gives mankind. And when we read here saying that it was persistent unfaithfulness, God was having hope that people would change from their ways. But obviously that wasn't happening. It was an ongoing thing, persistently disobeying. And God will have as a breaking point when he says, "Okay, I had enough." And verse 14, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of their beasts, or because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job are in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine, wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, verse 22, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster which I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you, verse 23, when you see their ways and their doings. You shall know what I have done, or that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. We read here about a judgment that was given to Jerusalem, where God condemns the idolaters of Jerusalem with four acts of judgment: sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence. Exactly what we read about, what was going to happen in Revelation, will happen in the future. And this compares well to the four horsemen. Something that is prophesied, that is going to happen. See how the Old Testament and the New Testament go together? So how can you say, do away the Old Testament, just focus on the New? Doesn't it make sense when he's referring to the Old Testament, right? Obviously, they go together. These warnings are here for a reason. But yet we read about a small remnant that God is saving. Who is that small remnant? Who are the ones that are disobeying, that continuously live righteously? There is also another symbolism having to do with the number four in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Lord showed me four craftsmen. Verse 20. And I said, in verse 21, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. This talks about the four horns, the four craftsmen I just read. The four horns represent four kingdoms, which is also explained in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And the four craftsmen are four angelic beings who will, with Christ, destroy the four horns that will fight against the modern physical descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah, as well as the spiritual houses of Israel and Judah, and also the Church of God. Zechariah also talks about the vision of the four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, these are talking about spiritual mountains in heaven. Verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with The fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Verse 5. The angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Now, these four spirits are referring to four angelic beings. Verse 6, the one with the black horses is going to the north country, that is modern Babylon, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country, that having to do with Egypt. Verse 7, then the strong steeds, applying to the four horses, went out eager to go, that they might walk to and go to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Now, verse 8 here, this had caused God to be angry. Caused an anger to rest on Babylon, which you read about in Revelation 18, verse 21, where it says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and it shall not be found anymore. The number four is also symbolic in Daniel 7, when it talks about the four beasts, which is another prophetic warning as to what will happen in the future. Verse 4 talks about the lion having to do with the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast was like a bear, symbolizing the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast was like a leopard, referring to the Greek Empire. And this beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it, who were four generals under Alexander the Great. The fourth beast was the most dreadful of all, having to do with the Roman Empire with 10 horns, which symbolize 10 kings. If we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, we read, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and that shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Now in chapter 7, verse 2, we read about the four winds of heaven. Where I'll just quickly read it. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Winds from all parts of the world, north, south, east, west. And with these four different kinds of winds, when you combine them and put them together, it will create an incredible and destructive storm, which is what this could be pertaining to. As we can see, these things relating to the number four, with times of disorder, these times will indeed be terrible. But God has a promise for those who are faithful, who look to God for help, and who actually live God's way. Christ knew what would happen in the end time, and that we have to be on guard, and that we have to continuously watch for these times that are coming about. These times that we are presently in are not great, and if you think they're going to get better, then you're living in a different world. They're not going to get better. Christ also told us what would happen to the righteous in Luke chapter 21 and verse 9. Luke 21, starting in verse 9, reading to verse 19, we read, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Are we already hearing rumors of wars and commotions? Well, verse 10, he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be a great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, because God is with us. God is going to help us. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, where does this sound familiar? This is the same way that God had told Moses and Aaron what to say in front of Pharaoh. And what did God do? He protected them. Verse 16, you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake, or by all for my name's sake. In verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost, because, verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. God's help will be through his Spirit. We all have when we were baptized, and we have that comfort to know that. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, in verses 29 to 31, you see one more thing referring to these number four. Matthew 24, verse 29. What will happen when Christ returns? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes, all the nations, everybody on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end to the other, from north, south, east, west, the whole world. We are the elect. Zechariah's vision pertaining to four horns and four craftsmen show that God and his angels are in charge. When the time has come, they will intervene and they will destroy all our enemies, all the enemies of God, and also of God's people. Even though there is disorder described when referring to number four, there is comfort since we know what is going to happen and how we will be protected. There is so much more we could talk about when referring to these first four numbers, which I discussed with you today, and there's actually a booklet that we have, The Hidden Secrets of the Bible, and you can read more about these numbers, what these numbers signify in a booklet, which it's interesting, it's called The Hidden Secrets in the Bible. To us, it's not a secret, because it has been revealed to us by God to understand the Bible. But to the rest of the world, it is. What I spoke about today with you is what I wanted to focus on. And next time I will continue, God willing, with the next number and the symbolism behind it.